I picked up my Bible the other day and began to read some of the portions from the scripture on giving. It was in 2 Corinthians, and read a phrase that is familiar to all of us. And after reading this phrase, a new thought or a new question that I had never asked myself came to mind. The phrase is this: every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. But the phrase was, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. And the question that I asked myself was, well, what are some of the factors that influence a man? What makes one man generous and another tighter than a Scotchman's wallet? What are the factors that influence a man to become generous or to become stingy? And I began to consider the question and came up with some things that, to me at least, are very interesting. Let me suggest a few of these influence factors. First, I'll read to you from Luke 19, from the Phillips Translation. And here we find a story that we're all very familiar with. It says, here we find a wealthy man called Zacchaeus, a chief collector of taxes, wanting to see what sort of person Jesus was. But the crowd prevented him from doing so, for he was very short. So he ran ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to get a view of Jesus as he was headed that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up, saw the man, and said, Zacchaeus, hurry on down. I must be your guest today. So Zacchaeus hurriedly climbed down and gladly welcomed him, but the bystanders muttered their disapproval, saying, now he has gone to stay with a real sinner. Quite a reputation, huh? Zacchaeus was a real sinner. And on the way, Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, look, sir, I'll give half my property to the poor. Now, if I told the Lord I would give half my property to the poor, it wouldn't be very significant, and I wouldn't be parting with a great deal. So perhaps it wouldn't be very significant. But when a wealthy man turns to the Lord and says, Lord, I'll give half my property to the poor, and if I have swindled anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times as much. And the Lord didn't respond by saying, well, aren't you wonderful, you generous old soul? He said instead, salvation has come to this house today. And the thrilling thing is this, that any human being who genuinely encounters the person of Jesus Christ, who is converted, becomes this kind of generous person. A genuine encounter with Jesus Christ transforms a wealthy tax collector into a first century philanthropist. This is a miracle. And when the Holy Spirit enters our hearts and our lives, or the lives of people who become Christians, I think that this is one of the immediate changes that can and should take place. We find this being borne out over in Acts, in the story of the early church. From Acts, the fourth chapter, we read this. Among the large number who had become believers, there was complete agreement of heart and soul. Not one of them claimed any of his possessions as his own, but everything was common property to all. Now that's a miracle. The result of encounter with Christ. The apostles continued to give their witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with great force, and a wonderful spirit of generosity pervaded the whole fellowship. The wonderful spirit of generosity was the work of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, there was not a single person in need among them, For those who owned land and property would sell it and bring the proceeds of the sales and place it at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one according to his need. But our problem lies in the fact that the spirit of generosity is not always present. It may be initially, and so often we observe it is. But then what happens? Paul, writing to the Christians in Corinth, said this, "Already you are well to the fore in every good quality. You have faith. You can express that faith in words. You have knowledge, enthusiasm, and love for us." And then he adds, "Could you not add generosity to your virtues?" I imagine they had it, and then they lost it. And I wonder why. We know that the first factor, when the Holy Spirit enters the life, the tendency is for the person to become generous. But then what happens? And as I thought about this, I thought about the people I knew, and of some Christian men who I know. They have nice homes, perhaps above average, drive nice cars, they're well-dressed, they have a good income, they love the Lord. I honestly believe they love the Lord. They witness, but they don't demonstrate the spirit of generosity. They just don't demonstrate it. And one of the very first warnings, and one of the most dramatic illustrations or lessons of the New Testament, immediately follows the paragraph we just read. And I don't think Scripture would have inserted this story were it not for the fact that this is considered to be a continuing and vital problem. This problem of losing the spirit of generosity and all of the evils that result. Because in the immediate paragraph, following the one I just read about the generosity and how they were all of one mind and one heart and nobody considered his own property his, immediately then we go into the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And it says, "At that time, Barnabas sold his farm and put the proceeds at the apostles' feet. But there was a man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and with her full knowledge reserved part of the price for himself. He brought the remainder and put it at the apostles' disposal. But Peter said to him, 'Ananias, why has Satan so filled your mind that you could cheat the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the price of the land? Before the land was sold, it was yours, and after the sale, the price you received was entirely in your hands, wasn't it? Then whatever made you think of such a thing as this? You've not lied to men, but to God.' And as soon as Ananias heard these words, he collapsed and died. And the men who were within earshot were appalled at this incident. The young men got to their feet and, after wrapping up his body, carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, it happened that his wife came in, not knowing what had taken place, and Peter spoke directly to her. 'Tell me, did you sell the land for so much?' 'Yes,' she replied, 'that was it.' Then Peter said to her, 'How could you two have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to such a test? Listen, you can hear the footsteps of the men who have just buried your husband coming back through the door, and they will carry you out as well.' Immediately she collapsed at Peter's feet and died. When the young men came into the room, they found her a dead woman, and they carried her out and buried her by the side of her husband. At this happening, a deep sense of awe swept over the entire church, and indeed, over all those who heard about it." Now, obviously, deception was the basic issue, lying to the Lord. It wasn't that it perhaps was wrong for them to set aside something, but the impression they were trying to create was that they had sold their property for so much and that they were giving the entire amount. And it was deception. But there are also some other lessons to learn here that are most applicable for us. First of all, Satan influenced Ananias' reasoning concerning this money and his possessions. Now, I don't know specifically what thoughts Satan interjected into Ananias' mind, but I do know that when he influences our thinking, it's always logical and always powerful. We see this very well illustrated in his attack on Eve. Satan stimulated her desire, first of all, by pointing out something that he said, you can't have. He called it to her attention, and he says, you're not allowed to have that. And you know how we respond when we're told we can't do something or have something. It's sort of like the door-to-door salesman that said to the lady, lady, I'd like to show you a little item this morning that your neighbor said you couldn't afford. And then secondly, he appealed to her pride, and he said, if you'll eat that fruit, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And that was true, but that was only half truth. And his appeal to Eve was logical and it was powerful, and I'm sure that his appeal or influence in Ananias' heart and mind was just as logical and powerful. I don't know what he said. Maybe he said, now, Ananias, you ought to lay aside a little portion of this in order to pay the capital gains tax on this sale. Or maybe he said, you ought to lay a little aside for a rainy day. Or maybe he said, you ought to lay aside a little for a down payment in that new housing development over on the west side of Jerusalem by Herod's temple. I don't know what it was, but I'm sure that there was a thought process, and it was logical, and it seemed right and good to them. After all, you know, well, I gave 90%. There are ways to reason. I don't think that the lesson in this portion of Scripture is to point out that it's in itself evil to set aside funds. That's not the point. But I think it's very important for Christians to realize that there is a great danger in setting aside a reserve. I'm not ready to say it's wrong. But I am ready to say there is a great danger in accumulating resources. Our confidence and our trust in Christ can very subtly switch from Him to our bank account. Oftentimes, I think that the fresh, vital trust and relationship that we have in Christ is dissipated because we have resources. It's lost as we grow older and our income increases and the accumulation of possessions increase. And this is lost. And I'm not preaching against these things, but I am saying there is a real danger. And the Scriptures are very articulate in their warning about these things. In the Moffat translation from Hebrews 13:5, we're told, keep your life free from the love of money. It's not wrong to have it, but it's wrong to love it. It's not wrong to have it, it's wrong to trust in it. It's not wrong to have it, but it's wrong to be had by it. 1 Timothy 6, that whole portion, verses 6 through 10, if you just want to jot down the reference, this whole portion of Scripture deals with the danger of the accumulation of wealth and goods. One portion says, for the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. I know a businessman, a Christian businessman, has attended Navigator conferences for a number of years, became involved in an opportunity to make some quick money very rapidly. An investment. And the prospect was really exciting. He became emotionally involved in this. And he spent weeks praying about it and thinking about it and talking with people about it. But in the end, he decided that he would make the plunge. And he took all of his resources and he turned what he could into cash and he borrowed money in order to have money for an investment, and he lost every penny of it. I don't know the exact amount, but somewhere in the neighborhood of $20,000 or $30,000. It put him in debt. And you know what the temptation was. The temptation was the love of money. Now, he may have introduced this to himself under the guise of, I will make some money so that we can support the Lord's work. But the fact was that the lure of this opportunity was so strong and so great that he simply couldn't resist it. I think that's what it boiled down to. Perfect illustration of the love of money. I know of another man who's very close to the Navigators for many, many years. I remember back in the 1940s that his objective was to make money for the Lord's work. He started with $8,000, I believe, and he began his own business. Today, their sales are grossing $3 million annually. And you know what's happened with him? He has maintained his objective. And in his will, he is leaving 75% of his estate and his business to the Lord's work. And the difference between the two, I think, is that he maintained his relationship to Christ and his objective in really wanting to make money for the Lord's work. He never compromised it. And the love of money has never gotten a hold of his heart. And this is where the danger lies. And the scriptures are full of warnings. Halverson says, money is the most subtly destructive thing a man handles in his lifetime. Well, the whole point of what we've talked about thus far in this portion of scripture is that Satan is an influence and he seeks to quench the spirit of generosity. And I might add, he's probably doing a pretty fair job. Another area that's very closely related to the love of money is the desire for things. This phrase, the desire for things, appears in the parable of the sower in Mark 4:19. But the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, the basic application of this is to the word of God. But I think that its application is just as direct and meaningful to the spirit of generosity, because as we'll bring out later, the Word of God plays a primary influence in our attitude toward things and toward our giving and our generosity. Apart from the Holy Spirit, I would consider it to be the major influence. Now, this phrase, the desire for other things, has for me for years represented a very special warning. The possession of things have the subtle ability to absorb us and to dissipate our devotion to Christ. Possessions of any kind can do this. Clothes, cars, houses, TV sets, hi-fis, 101 things that we who live in 20th century America have at our doorstep. We can buy them with cash or credit, and there they are, a special temptation for our day, perhaps. But they have the ability to absorb us and to dissipate our devotion to Christ. And the process is the violation of Scripture where we're warned in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. I think this is what really happens. It says, don't pile up treasures on earth where moth and rust can spoil them and where thieves break in and steal, but keep your treasure in heaven where there is neither rust nor moth to spoil and nobody can break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, this is the key. I concede that maybe I'm more susceptible to this temptation than others are. Maybe not, but I know that I'm very susceptible. I love things. At least I have a natural tendency to love things. And for me, it's a real temptation and a challenge. And so I have laid down some ground rules for myself to help deter this inroad of the love of things. I think I'm on the victorious side. Maybe others don't. But here are four guidelines that I follow that are a help to me in keeping myself free from the love of things. I started out, first of all, by matching dollar for dollar any luxury item that I purchased with extra giving to the Lord. If I was going to buy a transistor radio, then my principle was to match the cost of that transistor radio dollar for dollar with extra giving to the Lord. Another thing I do which helps in this matter of things, if I become enamored, let's say with a transistor radio, and I want one, and I begin, you know how this builds up, somebody has one, or you see one advertised, and you begin to think about it. And then the next day or the next week it's back again, only this time with a little more appeal. And gradually this builds up and builds up until you sort of drool for this object. And the thing that I have learned to do is to tell myself that I will not make the purchase until the drool has gone. And if you'll wait long enough, the emotional desire for this object will dissipate itself. Or if it doesn't completely dissipate itself, it eventually reaches a calm, you might say. You still want it, but it's no longer a major item. And this is, of course, as a result of committing it to the Lord and surrendering the desire to the Lord, and He takes and evens this out. And I follow this as a principle, not to buy that item until I could be just as happy with it as without it. And then, of course, sometimes you don't buy it, but other times you do because it has some value and use. Another thing I'm currently working on is this, that at the end of the year, when I total all of my expenses, I'm working toward the objective that the major expense item for the entire year will be my giving. You have to adjust this according to your responsibilities and your current involvement in things. It's possible for me to set up this kind of a standard. But at the end of the year, when I total all that I've spent for my car or my clothes or anything else, I want the top item, the larger item, to be my giving. Now, this is a guideline which I'm trying to follow in order to help avoid the problems that I think could be present. And I might add that the Lord is very generous in providing my needs and has been for years. I feel a special sense of both temptation and obligation because of this. And it's nothing outstanding, but it's certainly more than I perhaps would normally receive, and the Lord has simply provided it. And this is something that I feel I must guard against. Another thing I do, third item, I give objects away. I just give things away. When I find somebody who needs something that I have, I sometimes give it. It may be very insignificant, or it may be rather significant. Could be anything from a piece of paper to a car. Maybe a piece of paper with an amount and a signature on it to be cash, but it could be anything that you own, anything. And I think that no matter what we possess, we ought to be willing to share it if the Spirit of God lays it on our heart to do that. And I know that some of you have. There are people right in this room who are this kind of person, and they, in fact, have given a car and done without. Well, the fourth point was what I've already said, to maintain a willingness to part with any possession. And I make it a practice to bring my possessions before the Lord, few as they be, you might say, or maybe many by comparison, because by comparison with other peoples of the world, the few things that we own are a vast wealth when compared with the economies of millions of people. We are wealthy individuals, by contrast. But to take these possessions and to lay them before the Lord and surrender them to the Lord and make sure that they are surrendered. The desire for things has the ability to quench the spirit of generosity. Now let's talk for a moment or two about some of the factors that stimulate a spirit of generosity. And as I mentioned, I think perhaps the most significant influence of all, apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is the teaching of Scripture, or the Scriptures themselves. They exercise this influence in a very wonderful way. They stimulate the spirit of generosity by taking giving completely out of the realm of obligation or duty. Whenever legislation influences the way people are to give, it becomes impossible for them to give with other than with a sense of duty. It makes it impossible for them to give spontaneously. And there are groups today who legislate how people are to give and how much and so on. And I think that this does violence to the teaching of Scripture and to the spirit that must permeate the heart of the Christian if he is to give spontaneously and cheerfully and without this sense of obligation or duty. One of the most emphasized attitudes for Christian giving is this concept of cheerful or willingness, spontaneity, and it starts way back in the Old Testament. Perhaps in the first fundraising campaign we have any record of, we have the record of God instructing Moses to raise some money. And then he lays down a qualification and he says, I want you to raise this money, but I want you to accept it only from those who give it willingly, not out of a sense of obligation or duty. He said, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. This is Exodus 25:2. Then 10 chapters later, we have a record of this offering being taken and the response. And in Exodus 35:5, we have the specification again, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, this is Moses' word to the people, from whoever has a willing heart. If you don't want to do this, why, forget it. And then it says in verse 21, and the people came, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whose spirit made him willing. Verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord. Every man and woman whose heart made him willing. And when David did the same thing, in 1 Chronicles 29:9 we read, then the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And this is brought out in 2 Corinthians 9:6, isn't it? So how a man gives is much more important to the Lord than how much. And there's no sense of obligation, but it's to be the response of a heart that appreciates what God has done and wants to have a part in what he's doing. And then the scriptures also stimulate and motivate in this area of giving by offering blessing for the giver. Proverbs 11, verse 24, from the Moffat translation, we have this verse, one gives away and still grows richer. I like this translation especially. One gives away and still grows richer. Another keeps what he should give and he becomes poorer. A liberal soul will be enriched, and he who waters will be watered also himself. 2 Corinthians 9:6 brings it out also. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet it shall be measured to you again. Another motivating promise of blessing for the giver is the promise of eternal reward. This is brought out in portions of Scripture we've already talked about. From Matthew 6, the Lord talks about laying up treasures in heaven. In talking with the rich young ruler, he tells this young man, if you want to be mature, go and sell that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then he says, and then come and follow me. And the sequence was not, go and sell that you have, and come and follow me, and you'll have treasure. treasure in heaven, but it was sell and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. So it's the promise of treasure in heaven as a result of our giving. Also, Luke 12:33 brings out this same principle. In fact, it admonishes us to sell what we have in order to give, in order to have treasure in heaven. I have one other thing that I want to mention as an influence that is, I think, very significant in stimulating our generosity. And then it may be that you would like to share what you think for you personally should be a factor that's important in stimulating generosity. Knowledge of a need is important in stimulating generosity. We find scriptural precedent for this in Acts 11, verse 29 and verse 30. Here we have the record of Agabus, who came and told about a need. And it says, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, purposed to send relief unto the children which dwelt in Jerusalem. And the first phrase of the 30th verse is a wonderful phrase because it says, which also they did. It says they purposed to do it according to every man's ability. And then in the 30th verse it says, which also they did. Now we know the Corinthians, in the second book of Corinthians, we know that one year they purposed to do something, but they hadn't done it, so Paul had to do something about it. But knowledge of a need is a very stimulating thing, and it's exciting, and it's challenging to help meet a need, and to have a part in taking the love of Christ to men who have never heard. This is an exciting thing to become involved in, isn't it? To realize that the cash contributions which we make, we can't go where they go, perhaps, but they are reaching men for Christ. And one of the things that, down through the years, the past few years, has been a tremendous challenge to me, and I like to read this every once in a while, is this quote from the Communist Paris newspaper, in which they compare the progress and dedication of the communists with that of the Christian, and it reads like this. It says, the gospel is a much more powerful weapon for the renovation of society than is our Marxist doctrine. Yet it is we communists who shall conquer in the end. We communists, we don't play with words. We are realists. And because we are determined to reach our goal, we know also how to provide the necessary means. Of our salaries and wages, we keep only what is absolutely necessary, and the rest we up for propaganda purposes. To the same propaganda, we also devote our leisure time and part of our vacation. You, however, you give only a little leisure and scarcely any money for the spreading of Christ's gospel. How can anyone believe in the all-surpassing value of the gospel if you do not practice it? If you sacrifice neither the time nor the money for the purpose, believe me, it's we who shall win in the end. Because we believe our communist gospel and are willing to sacrifice everything, even life itself, so that social justice may triumph. But you are afraid of soiling your hands and using your money. Yes, you are even ashamed to admit that you are a Christian. That's a challenge. And you and I, by the example of our lives in the weeks and in the months and possibly in the years to come, have both the responsibility and the opportunity to influence the lives of many, many Christians just by the example which we set in this area of our Christian responsibility. We have an obligation to teach this. We have an obligation to teach to younger Christians what the Bible teaches about giving. And the best teaching of all is example. Augustine said, what I live by, that I impart. And what you live by, that you impart. I don't care what you say. And when we talked about, are you a generous person? We were talking about something pretty vital. A lot more important than what you tell other people to do is what you do yourself. And your influence is a positive or a negative influence in this area of Christian experience. And it behooves us, of course, to be the kind of a Christian that's imparting a real challenge from our lives. So knowledge of the need, the challenge of the opportunity, and the responsibility of teaching others. These are influences, I think, that stimulate generosity. To realize the importance of it. But let me just give you the 10 principles which I think Paul followed or demonstrated here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. First of all, he made this need known. He made a need known. Also, he used the thing that we were just talking about, the example of others. He wrote to the Corinthians, in the beginning of the chapter, he pointed out the example of the Macedonians, who were poor, who were poverty-stricken by comparison to the Corinthians. And he said, look what they have done. And in a very gracious way, he used the example of others. Then the third principle, he actually taught the Christians in Corinth giving. This was something he taught them, because he was really getting down to some basics on teaching in these two chapters. Then he sent a letter, and in this letter he wrote about some of the things we've talked. He taught in the letter, he talked about the need, he talked about the example of others, he admonished them to give, but the fact is that he sent a letter. And this is something, of course, that is done very commonly in Christian circles today. We make a need known by sending a letter. We call it direct mail. And it has a scriptural precedent. Then Paul went one step beyond this and he sent a man. He sent a fundraiser. Or if you don't want to think of Titus as a fundraiser, then just think of him as a devoted Christian on a special assignment. But he sent Titus primarily on the matter of funds. And then he set a deadline, and he told them that he wanted these funds collected by a certain time. It wasn't a date on a calendar, but it was specified, and they had a general idea of when this had to be done. Then he came himself. So there was the personal involvement on his part, and you might even say the threat of his presence, or I'm sure it was an influence, but not a threat. I think in this chapter it's possible to conclude that there was a commitment on the part of these people. So we have a precedent here, as well as in Nehemiah, for pledges or commitments. Because they had told Paul that they were going to do a certain thing, and they were not now doing it, or they weren't following through on it. So Paul was following up on their previous commitment. And the principle here might be a commitment, or it might be just that he is following up on what they had said they were going to do. He also gave incentives for giving. You'll find these in the chapter. And then he did something that is very important, and that was he provided for the administration of the funds. He made arrangements to make certain that no one would have any cause to question the way in which the funds were handled or used. And this, too, is a very important principle for Christians in handling of funds. Now you can take your own Bibles and you can follow some of these principles out and do some further study on it. We have found in our work with people across the country
But the minute they get into the Bible for themselves and begin to study the principles of giving and some of the principles that were used in both the Old and New Testament in fundraising, that for the most part their apprehensions and their reservations are taken care of by the Word.